Beloved, if you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2, and we'll continue in this series, Christmas Words from Heaven, a series which is focused on four words: hope, love, peace, and this morning we'll unpack the word joy. Four words which are often misunderstood in our culture, particularly around Christmas time, but that we want to give proper biblical definition to so that we understand truly what it is that God has done for us in and through his Son. If you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word from Matthew chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? O Lord, for some, this may be a new passage, but to most here this morning, it's a familiar one. And we ask, O Lord, that our familiarity with this text would not dim its meaning, but rather may it rest heavy on our hearts, that your joy would be in our hearts to your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Always winter, but never Christmas. Always winter, but never Christmas. This was C.S. Lewis's description of the land of Narnia in his celebrated children's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Narnia was under the evil spell of the White Witch. The enchanted world was dark and cold and bleak. There were no leaves on the trees or flowers in the garden. But all that changed when Aslan the lion appeared. The sun broke through the clouds and the ice began to thaw and colorful flowers began to bloom. Narnia, which was in perpetual winter for as long as anyone could remember, was now showing signs of spring. Hope was revived. Love was renewed. And the ancient prophecies of a reconciling peace was being proclaimed. In addition, Aslan's coming brought joy, true and lasting joy. Not the kind of joy, boys and girls, not the kind of joy one experiences when opening Christmas presents or eating Christmas treats or spending time with family on Christmas Day, as wonderful as these things can be. But this joy was a solid and lasting joy. A solid and lasting joy, rooted not in changing circumstances, but in the unchanging love and beauty of the lion, Aslan, and the guarantee of life forever with him. C.S. Lewis himself was surprised by the joy that he experienced when he turned from his atheism and became a Christian at Oxford University in the year 1931. He described this joy in part as believing and knowing that there is something better than this world. Aren't you thankful, dear Christian, that there is something better than this world? This is what really moved Lewis in his conversion, that there is ultimate beauty and meaning beyond what we see, and thus an ultimate joy beyond what we experience in this world and through this world. And this ultimate beauty, meaning, and joy, what Lewis called the very heart of reality, is found in God. It's found in the one who made us for himself. And because of our sin and rebellion, he sent his beloved son into the world to save us from the power and penalty of our sins and to rescue us, beloved, from all that is untrue. It's what the 19th century hymn writer was getting at when he wrote these familiar words, "O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared, and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees, oh, hear the angel voices, oh, night divine, oh, night when Christ was born." Dear ones, the Christian life really can be summed up as a life of joy. The Christian life is a life of joy because it knows that amidst all the delights and difficulties of this world, amidst all the temporal pleasures and painful suffering, there is something infinitely better. There is something, or rather, someone infinitely better. And his name is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is why the long spiritual winter is past and spring is emerging. Dear ones, here is why we can rejoice at Christmas, even if times are hard. The one born in Bethlehem is why we here this morning can embrace James's teaching to, quote, "count it all joy when we meet various trials," and heed Paul's reminder in Philippians to rejoice in the Lord always, because the world is a light and momentary affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. Amen? It's the weight of that glory that we begin to experience in this life, not in full, that's later, but in part, that gives us that ongoing, persevering, never-ending joy. It begins in this life. We experience it in part in this life. Sometimes we are confused and it gets eclipsed in our lives for various reasons, our own sin, various things that happen. And all of these things in this world cause us to not experience this joy as we ought, but we do possess this joy. This joy is in the hearts of those who know Christ because he is joy. Christ came that you and I would know and experience his joy by grace through faith. Indeed, Jesus said in John 15:11, let this sink in. Jesus says in John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that my joy, the eternal Son of God says, may be in you, and that your joy may be what? Full. That your joy may be full. And if you possess the joy of Christ, dear one, your joy will be full. Christ came that we would know this joy. We were created to live in the joy of God, even as we were created to live in the love of God and created to live in the peace of God and peace with God. We were created, designed, wired, as it were, to know God and walk with God and experience God and commune with God, and therefore to know intimately his love and his peace and his joy. Familiar words around Christmas, but often misunderstood as focused on temporal things. Joy is a Christmas word from heaven because Christ came from heaven and he is our joy. A joy, once again, that looks beyond our present circumstances, whether they are good or bad, and rejoices in his grace and our future glory with him. Isaac Watts expressed it well. We'll sing it later. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Dear ones, let us open our hearts afresh to Jesus this morning. Let us rejoice in his coming and in this great salvation, which is ours in him. Let us hear the apostles' word to suffering believers in 1 Peter chapter 1. Yes, written to suffering believers in Rome. 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Now listen, and rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory. How could more emphasis be placed upon this kind of joy that God gives us? This is not a superficial joy that you express by whistling and skipping everywhere you go, by acting if like there is no pain in this life. There is pain, there is suffering, there are challenges, there are difficulties, there are down times. We admit that. We sing through the tears in the Christian life. It's what we do because we have that joy of knowing the Lord and knowing that we have a future and a hope. This is the joy that pulsates in our hearts as Christian believers. This joy inexpressible, full of glory, is what we saw the angels and the shepherds expressing last week from the Gospel of Luke, and it's what we see the wise men expressing in the passage before us this morning in Matthew chapter 2. I'll ask you to turn your attention there. As we turn our attention to this gospel narrative, we must be careful not to view this text in a kind of overly sentimentalized manner, like a Hallmark movie or something. We don't want to gloss over texts like this. There is a very important theological dimension that shouldn't be missed. Matthew in chapter 1, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, has already established that Jesus is of Abraham's offspring and of David's descendant and was born of a virgin. Matthew's goal is to demonstrate to his readership, remember, that Jesus is the promised Messiah and that he is their and our everlasting King, the one who would save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. As we come to chapter 2, Matthew's purpose does not change. And here we are introduced to a group of rather mysterious men called Magi, who are, of course, non-Jews or Gentiles. They've traveled a significant distance to prostrate themselves before the infant Christ. We don't know how many Magi there were. Traditionally, we say there were three. On the Hallmark cards, there are always three. Why is that? Well, because of the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But we don't know how many of them there were. There could have been 10, all of them with these different gifts. There could have been gifts given that weren't even mentioned in this text. But here we have these magi. They've come to worship Jesus. Meanwhile, the Jewish leaders are showing the first signs of animosity towards Jesus, which will continue, of course, for the next 33 years until finally they nail him to a wooden cross. Therefore, the narrative before us is so much more than a sweet Christmas story about three exceptionally dressed men from the Far East who come with some expensive gifts. The story is about the true nature of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and the response that he was eliciting from those around him, even as an infant, and the response that he elicits in our own hearts this morning. And so I've divided up the text into four sections. The first one, verses 1 and 2, I've entitled In Search of a King. In Search of a King. Look with me again at verses 1 and 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We heard the reading earlier from Micah chapter 5. This was prophesied that the Messiah would be indeed born in Bethlehem, a town located about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Before Joshua's conquest of Canaan, this town was called Ephrathah. In fact, you read in Ruth chapter 4, verse 11, or in Micah 5, 2, as we read earlier, you'll see those two names together, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. The town of Bethlehem was in a region called Judea, and this was a district of Rome, governed by a wicked man named Herod. And we're going to learn about him a little more shortly. Matthew then tells us that wise men, or in the Greek, magoi, came from the east to Jerusalem inquiring as to where the king of the Jews had been born. The text says that they wanted to worship him. So who are these guys? Well, the reality is we don't know much about the Magi. We don't know their names. We don't know their home country. We don't know how many of them there were. The best explanation may be given by one of the early church fathers named Origen, who taught that the Magi came from Persia or Babylon. And this would make some sense, wouldn't it? Because Daniel had an extraordinary ministry in Babylon while in exile, and he would have presumably impacted a lot of people. And those prophecies and promises that Daniel spoke of the coming Messiah would have trickled down generation after generation. There's some evidence that the Magi may have been part of a priestly caste that excelled in astrology and engaged in different levels of sorcery. We get our English word magician from the Greek word magoi or magi. Who these Magi were exactly, we may never fully know. What we do know is that they were wealthy and that they had traveled a great distance to worship the Messiah. Their entourage must have made an impression as they entered Jerusalem and began inquiring about the location of the one whom they journeyed so far to see. How do we know this? Because it is not long before King Herod gets word and begins inquiring himself about the one whom some are calling King of the Jews. But this brings us to the second section, a jealous king. Herod did not like to hear about another king in his realm. Look with me at verse 3. It states that when Herod heard of the Magi, he was troubled, and so was everyone else in Jerusalem. The question naturally arises, why was Herod troubled? Why would this powerful figure be unsettled by this baby? Well, it's because Herod ruled over the Jews on behalf of Rome. He was a kind of vassal king and even held the title King of the Jews. Herod was a very wicked man, and he wanted no rivals to his throne. He had a murderous heart. In fact, we know from history that his constant jealousy and suspicion of those around him led Herod to murder people on a whim. We know that Herod was responsible for murdering lots of people, including his own wife and three sons. And he went to his grave with this cruel heart. For while he was on the verge of death, he had some of Jerusalem's most beloved citizens killed so that there would be mourning and crying after he died, to give the appearance that they were mourning his death. Verse 3 states that along with Herod being troubled, the Magi's inquiries, all of Jerusalem was troubled, because they would be afraid, of course, to see how this king would react to such news that a Jewish king had been born, and that Herod might think a political uprising was occurring. Herod could make all the Jews suffer if he thought his throne was being threatened. So what did he do next? Well, according to verse 4, he assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, the religious elite, as it were, and asked them a question, namely, according to prophecy, where is this king to be born? What was foretold about his birth? The religious elites responded, you'll see in our text, by quoting Micah 5:2. We see that in verses 5 and 6. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Regarding this response to Herod, one commentator explains that, quote, on the part of the high council, there is no hesitancy. Among the Jews, it was a well-known fact that the Messiah was to come from Bethlehem. Indeed, in the Gospel of John, while Jesus and his disciples are at a feast in Jerusalem, after many heard his teachings, the text says in chapter 7, verses 40 through 42, quote, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Of course, what Matthew is doing here in this narrative is he is reinforcing, not only from his genealogy in chapter 1, but from this text in chapter 2, that Christ is the true king, descendant of David, and born in Bethlehem. He meets all the qualifications to be the Messiah. Herod's next action brings us to my third division, a nefarious plan. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. So Herod has the secret meeting. He wants to know exactly where Jesus is so that he could worship him. But we know that Herod did not want to worship Jesus. He wanted to kill him. In the next section, in verses 16 through 18, we see the lengths by which Herod went to kill the Christ. Look with me at verses 16 through 18 of the next section. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Here in the midst of the Christmas story, we see the ugliness of sin so present. We see the sorrows of those who've lost children. Christmas is a time, this message is a moment, as it were, to remember that along with the joy comes much pain and suffering in this life. But that joy, of course, we will have in the morning. This response of joy is what we see in verses 9 through 12. Look there with me again. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary and his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. When they saw this star appear, they knew this was a sign that before them was the Christ, the one they had journeyed so long to see and to worship. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. What can we say, dear ones, about this joy? First of all, it was a joy from heaven that had entered their hearts. It was a joy from heaven that entered their hearts. This kind of joy that they expressed here, that came from their hearts, full of faith, this kind of joy is not found in this world. It comes from heaven. It does not originate in this world of darkness and of winter. It originates in heaven, and it comes down from heaven, and by God's Spirit fills the heart through faith. It was a joy from heaven that entered their heart. Secondly, it was an exceeding and great joy, a superabundant joy, a joy unlike the temporal and fleeting and joys that are experienced in this world. Dear ones, this was otherworldly joy, unshakable joy, eternal joy found in Christ, the one who was sent from heaven to rescue them and us from our sins and false religion. Thirdly, it was a joy, as I alluded to earlier, that was not conditioned upon earthly circumstances. Over the last 30 years, I have had the great privilege in the name of Christ to take the gospel to many, many third world settings. For about 20 years, I went to Peru almost every year, to a section of Peru called Huancavelica, and it was way up in the Andes Mountains. And one thing that always touched me after being in some of their dwellings with dirt floors, with virtually nothing of this world, what so moved me was the joy that they had. Yes, they had suffering. Yes, they had pain. Yes, they had struggles, of course. But there was such a joy in their lives. This wasn't something I noticed because I spent 5 minutes with them. It's because I spent close to 20 years visiting and seeing them regularly and spending weeks with them and seeing this abiding joy in their hearts despite their difficult earthly circumstances. One of Satan's greatest tactics, please hear this, is to make you and I think that we find our ultimate joy in things, in appearance, in health, in status. The devil wants us to think that that is where true and abiding joy will come from. And we do get joy from those things. But it's a temporary joy. It's a fleeting joy. True and lasting, ultimate joy and beauty and meaning and glory come through knowing Christ. You see, this joy that they expressed was not a joy conditioned upon circumstances, but a joy that rose above their circumstances. It was a joy expressed in both times of happiness and sorrow, for it was a joy that looked beyond this world for true beauty and the fullness of pleasure in God. The fullness of pleasure in God. You know this verse, Psalm 16:11. David prays to God, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of what? Joy. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The joys and pleasures of this world are vain and faint and temporary in comparison to the joys and pleasures of heaven for which God has made us. The wise men, dear ones, were in God's presence. They were in the presence of God in the flesh, and so they rejoiced exceedingly before him. They worshiped him. They worshiped the Christ child. I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you possess this joy? Do you possess this joy? Or can you look back at your life and say, you know, the only joys I have had are temporary. They come and they go, they're fleeting, but I have no joyful outlook beyond what I see with my eyes. Do you possess the joy of salvation in Christ? Perhaps it's still winter in your life. Perhaps your heart is frozen over with unbelief, and you long for something better than what this world has shown to you. I have one thing to say to you this morning. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Come to him. He receives you by grace, through faith and repentance. Turn from your sin. Put your faith and trust and hope in him. And join the wise men by bowing down and worshiping him. Join the children singing God's praise this morning by worshiping him. Don't go through life with it always being winter and never Christmas. Believe the good news that God sent his son into the world to save sinners through his holy birth, his sinless life, his atoning death and hell-conquering resurrection. Believe in the one who came to save you and to bring you into this eternal joy, which again, we experience in part in this life, but we will know in full in the life to come when sin is no more. The wise men not only worshiped, but they gave gifts, didn't they? Irenaeus, the second century bishop from Smyrna, he teaches that there's symbolism to these gifts, and I think this is right. I think this is helpful. The gold represents royalty, that Christ is a king. It's the most precious of metals. The frankincense, it's incense used in the temple that represents Christ's divinity. And then myrrh, representing humanity. Myrrh was used as a spice for embalming dead bodies. It's symbolic that Christ was fully God and fully man, and that he was the king born to deliver his people. He was the greater David who would sit on the throne forever. But what people often miss is that he is also the greater Moses. You remember this book, this Gospel of Matthew, is written primarily to the Jews to show them that Christ is the greater David, that Christ is the son of Abraham, that Christ is the seed of the woman, that Christ is the King of Kings, and that Christ is the greater Moses. Moses was so loved and revered by the Jews, and so he wanted to show them very clearly that Christ is greater than Moses. We see this, of course, unpacked in the early chapters of Hebrews, but here we see it, because there are so many similarities between Moses and Christ, aren't there? Moses, as an infant, escaped death. And so did Jesus. Moses, as a kind of mediator for Israel, freed them from the bondage of slavery. Jesus frees the spiritual Israel, his elect, from the bondage of Satan, sin, hell, and death. And thirdly, Moses led Israel to the promised land of Canaan, and Jesus faithfully leads and shepherds his people all the way to the new heavens and the new earth. Dear ones, as we close, let us remember, it is no longer winter where there is no Christmas. The Son of God has come, and through faith, he gives us a sure and certain hope, an unshakable love, an indissoluble peace, and an everlasting joy. Through faith in him, not some or most, but all of our sins are forgiven. We are robed in his very righteousness, and we are accepted into his beloved forever. Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, born in a stable in Bethlehem, placed in a manger, and worshiped by the wise men, who rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So let us join them in their worship and rejoicing today. Let us join them in the giving of gifts to our Savior. Let us, with the angels and shepherds, give ourselves completely to him. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you that in Christ we have hope, that in Christ we possess your love, that in Christ we have peace with you, O God, and your peace in us. And in Christ we have exceeding and abundant joy. Oh Lord, we pray that you would indeed answer Christ's prayer for his disciples, that we would have his joy as we walk through this wilderness land to the new heavens and the new earth, as we walk from this place of humiliation to the place of exaltation, from suffering to glory. Oh Lord, may this joy be in us and grow in us and be expressed by us, whether our circumstances are good or bad, because our hope is in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.